Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. As we have asked the Lord in prayer to speak to us through His Word, follow with me, please, as I read Romans 12, starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God calls followers of Christ to live in peace. That is, since we are made to be at peace with God through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we then have a gospel obligation to be peacemakers, to be pursuers of peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we learned last Sunday, this peace is not a subjective feeling, but an objective reality. Those who are in Christ are no longer enemies of God, but are justified by the grace made available through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:14 says it this way, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In the context, this has to do with the fact that Jews and Gentiles must come to God the same way, that is, through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. Instead of having separate churches, Jesus following Jews and saved Gentiles should worship the Lord together. Ethnic unity within the church is rooted in Jesus being our peace. But Jesus being our peace, as the Apostle says, also has massive implications for our personal relationships with one another and also with unbelievers. In the same letter, the letter to the Ephesians, we read these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This pursuing of peace is, Paul says, part of a worthy walk or a calling that is worthy because of Christ. Later on in that same chapter in Ephesians 4, we are exhorted, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Over and over, the apostle connects these exhortations to be humble and be pursuers of peace to the gospel. These are gospel implications. That is, if we have truly come to know the Lord and we have been forgiven by Him and we are now at peace with Him, we will then be people who pursue peace. Jesus brought us near to God and therefore we must pursue peace with one another. Since the Prince of Peace has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to God, we are commanded to do everything in our power to maintain peace with one another. This doesn't mean, however, that horizontal peace, that is, peace in our relationships with others, will always be what we experience. For Jesus warned his disciples to prepare to be hated by some. For example, in John 15, following the admonition to abide in Christ, we read these words, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So this is a promised reality. The world will hate true followers of Jesus Christ, since the fruitful lives that we live run across the grain to those who are still of the world. This doesn't mean, of course, that we should go around trying to be hated. We are to pursue the opposite. We are to pursue peace. There is no virtue in being a Christian jerk and acting in such a way that people simply enjoy being against you. Instead, we are called to live peaceably with all men. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," Jesus taught. In other words, this aspect of graciousness is one key evidence that you have been made new by the Holy Spirit. It is sons of God who pursue peace. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a characteristic of Christ-likeness. Professing believers who dig in their heels by refusing to forgive others and being unwilling to be reconciled have displayed the true condition of their heart. Their words profess saving faith in Christ, but their actions betray them. What then does this fruit of the Spirit look like in the area of peace? What does it look like to be more and more like Christ, who is the Prince of Peace? Well, you might be asking that question. Even more, you should be asking that question. So the apostle answers it in today's passage by giving three admonitions. Number one, replace pride with humility. The first admonition from God that he wants you to understand and apply this morning is that you need to replace pride with humility. Look at verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Now, verse 16 is a continuation of gospel implications. In this context, the apostle is explaining the marks of a true Christian. He talks about not being conformed to the world at the beginning of the chapter. He talks about letting our love be genuine in verse 9. He tells us to outdo one another in how we honor one another. But here in verse 16, we see that the first mark that we are challenged to display in regard to peacemaking is that of having a heart of humility. Live in harmony with one another, Paul writes. This basically means to be of the same mind. Two other examples would be 1 Corinthians 1 and Philippians 2. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, we read these words, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Or Philippians 2:2, where Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, these are biblical calls to biblical unity. Not uniformity, but unity. It's not saying that we must all think exactly the same way about non-essentials, but that we love Christ and we love the gospel and we love one another enough to live in peace. We love the gospel more than we love our personal, not biblically mandated convictions. We love the unity of the faith. And we do, as Ephesians 4 says, we do everything in our power to maintain that unity. This requires humility. We don't have to be the most important person in the room. Instead, the humility of Christ is what governs our relationships. And this requires us to have the right judgment of ourselves. Notice what he says. Never be wise in your own sight. Do not be haughty. In other words, don't consider yourself above others, but associate with the lowly. Don't form cliques with other people that because you think you're better than others. Never be wise in your own sight. Thinking rightly of yourself is basically what humility is. Humility is thinking not more or less of yourself than what God thinks of you. It is to have accurate self-judgment. This requires humility. This exalting of God as first and foremost, and then exalting others as more important than ourselves. Leon Morris writes, quote, "The true Christian is genuinely humble and is not given to thinking high things about himself." In other words, humility is a reflection of Christ. Humility is part of what it means to be like Christ. As Philippians 2 tells us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And here's that challenge. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If you're going to be one who pursues peace, then you need to replace pride with humility. You're not always right. I'm not always right. And pride causes us to dig in our heels. Say, "No, I'm right. Everyone else is wrong." But to have a right judgment of ourselves according to God's word. Replace pride with humility. Number two, notice a second admonition. We'll skip down to verse 18 for a moment. We'll come back to 17. But the second admonition is resolve conflict as soon as possible. Resolve conflict as soon as possible. Verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for them. We are called to be peacemakers, not peace fakers. Some of us go through life pretending to be at peace with others. You've met people like that, that on the surface, they pretend to be at peace with you, but you know because of what actually happens with the relationship that they're not peacemakers, they're peace fakers. They're really inside still at war against you. This is authentic reconciliation. This is authentic resolution of conflict that we are being called to here. And resolving conflict is such a high priority in God's mind that Jesus actually tells us that if we are on our way to the worship service and we remember that we have caused an offense, we should stop, turn around, and go make things right. It's that serious to God. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this admonition. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Now notice the words, if possible, here in verse 18. This is biblical realism. If possible means that there may be times in which reconciliation is not possible because one party refuses. You may try over and over again to be reconciled, but still the other person digs in their heels. Perhaps they give you the silent treatment, which Jesus says in Matthew 5 is actually a nonverbal form of murder. Perhaps they cut you out of their life entirely. Perhaps they denounce Christ. But worse than that, perhaps they continue to claim to follow Christ, but refuse to be reconciled. They might even try to take the spiritual high ground by saying something like, God says you need to be repentant, and so when I decide that you've displayed fruits of genuine repentance, then I'll think about forgiving you. This is really convenient, isn't it? God's righteousness now becomes the excuse for not obeying Scripture. I knew a man like this almost 30 years ago. And that's exactly the stance he took. And sadly, he caused so much division in our church, which caused so much grief. And much to my sadness, he has not changed. In recent weeks, I got a phone call from another pastor in the same city, the church where this man and his family ended up. And he's doing the same thing in their church. Sometimes people like this repent and change. Sometimes divisive people repent and change, but not always. Sometimes they just keep traveling from church to church and, like a hurricane, leave destruction in their wake. All because there's too much pride and too little humility and an unwillingness to resolve conflict. The biblical expectation is so clear in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I mean, it's so clear. Instead of bitterness and resentment and thinking that you are the executor of final judgment, God says conflicts will occur in this fallen world. They will occur. But never, never be the one who refuses to be reconciled. Never. Always be the one who takes the initiative, even if you get stomped on time after time. Always try to be at peace with others and always do it as soon as possible. But as Paul says, we will encounter people in our lives who, as much as we want to be at peace with them, they will not allow us to be at peace with them. But just make sure that at the end of the day, that you have done everything that you can to resolve that conflict. Then you can know your conscience is clear before God. And this morning, there's quite a natural application of this passage to our remembrance of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And let me just say to you, as graciously as I can, that if you are in a conflict with another person and you have not done everything in your power to be at peace with them, then you need to immediately, right now, make the determination in your mind and heart that you will do so. That you will not come to this table in an unworthy manner. If you are the one who is digging in your heels, saying, well, I'm not going to apologize until they do first. I'm not going to forgive them until they come crawling back to me. Because I'm the final judge. I have more authority than even God to forgive. If that's you, if that's your heart, please don't take communion today. Please don't. All you will do is bring judgment upon yourself. But determine in your heart right now that you will deal with this. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice the third admonition. Repay evil with good. Verse 17 and then 19 to the end of the chapter. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, it is honorable to seek peace. It's an honorable thing to do. And never avenge yourselves, it says in verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God. See, because God alone is the God of vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You need to understand that vengeance belongs to God and God alone. You cannot be the executor of vengeance. It's out of bounds for you as a Christian. Leave it to the wrath of God, Paul says. Let God take care of righting the wrongs that have been committed against you. In other words, let God be the one to punish your enemies. Now, what Paul is talking about here is pursuing peace in our personal relationships as far as our own personal responsibility extends. He is not saying that there is no place for governmental authority to carry out justice and to punish evil. And it's almost as if he knows that that might be something that comes into the reader's mind. Oh, but what about... And so he goes on in chapter 13 to say, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, governing authorities to whom God has delegated a certain measure of His authority, they have the authority to avenge evil. Therefore, one must be in subjection, verse 4, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Clearly, one of the reasons we pay taxes is to support governing authorities. It's so that we have governmental authority that can take care of evil, that can come in and enter when necessary and punish evil. This is why we have law enforcement, and this is why we cheerfully support law enforcement. Because they are serving, Paul says, as ministers of God. So God has given civil government the authority to enforce laws which are put in place for the protection of those who are in harm's way. Christians are called to submit to the governing authorities, but we are also free to place ourselves under their protection. The wife who is being abused by her husband is an illustration of this principle. This woman is not called to be a human punching bag in the name of Christ. Instead, protection for her and her children, if she has some, have been provided through the authority delegated by God to law enforcement. And she can take comfort in that protection. So what then is the apostle prohibiting us from in this passage in the end of chapter 12? Well, the kind of vengeance that is prohibited for the Christian is personal vengeance for personal hurts. That's what's prohibited here. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." He is talking about personal hurt, personal being taken advantage of. The realms of offenses that don't involve breaking laws and thus needing to bring in government and law enforcement. He's telling us what to do when we are personally offended by other people. And what's going on here is that God, as we see that God is concerned about the state of our heart when we experience personal hurt. Let me ask you two questions. Is the posture of your heart kept aligned by the biblical command to forgive others as you have been forgiven by Christ? Is that command something that is so governing in your life that keeps your posture before God and other people straight and aligned? Do you have a readiness in your heart to forgive? Or are you quick to punish other people for the ways that they hurt you? A second question is the real estate of your heart occupied by the lordship of Christ? Or do you think that you are Lord? That you are the judge? And you are the one who must punish the people who have hurt you? Or are you so conscious of the weight of forgiveness that God has, or the weight of guilt that God has taken off your shoulders through forgiveness, that your heart is ready to forgive, and that you are ready to let go of the offenses that people have committed, either consciously or unconsciously, against you. Knowing that God is a better judge than you will ever be. God is always faithful, always right. He always knows every piece of information. Our judgment is always clouded by an interpretation that runs through the filter of our own sinfulness and our inability to know everything. Some people say, well, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, that's a sure mark of a false believer. It's a violation of the gospel obligation that Scripture commands us to follow. Notice that instead of getting even with your personal enemies, you're called to do good to them. Look at verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, surprise your enemies with the kindness and love of Christ. Surprise them by your response to them. We are clearly called to bear the fruit of peace. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of what it means to walk in Christ's likeness. This is the way of the gospel. It's also the way of wisdom, James says. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And listen, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you want to reap a harvest of righteousness? Then sow peace. Sow the seeds of peace. Be one of those who make peace. Father, help us. Help us to apply these scriptures to our own hearts and minds first, always first. But then also, Lord, help us to heed the admonitions that the Spirit of God has brought to our attention this morning. I pray, Father, that every person in this room who claims to know Christ, that we would make it our purpose this morning to pursue peace, to do everything that's in our power to live peaceably with all men. We have all experienced conflict in different ways in our lives, and perhaps many of us even here today are even still in the midst of it. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would empower us to pursue peace. I pray that we would not squench the power and quench the presence of the Spirit of God. But Lord, that we would walk in His power and ways by seeking to become more and more like Christ. We thank You for the peace that Christ has brought into our lives by making us right with You. Help us now, Lord, to apply that as a fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.